God, we thank you so much that we are here this morning. Even though it's snowy outside, we're so grateful that we can be in a warm place. And we pray for those who are outdoors today, those who are working on the roads, those who are driving, those who may be out in the cold because they have no place to be. Lord, we pray that you would warm our hearts, not only toward your word, but toward others. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, let's review where we have been as we come to this next to last sermon in the series. Remember that we started by talking about the fact that sexuality was something that God created. It's part of our being in the image of God, that we are created for community and for mission, and that our sexuality finds itself best in that context. In the second sermon in the series, we talked about what happens when we take that out of its context and we put it into a place of an idol. And we've said that is what causes all of our orientations to be disoriented, when we take something that God wants us to put in context out of context. The third sermon in the series, we talked about the mission of marriage. We said that marriage is a sign that points us toward the kingdom of God, that it's not the goal, but it's a sign that points us toward the goal. And then last week, we talked about sexual identity and how that's an inadequate marker for who we are, that our real identity is found in Jesus Christ, and that identity consists of holiness and humility. And at the end of the sermon, you might recall, if you remember sermons from week to week, that I said that we really look at the example of Jesus for how we live this holiness and humility. And so that's where I want to go today. And it's always interesting when you talk about the example of Jesus, because there are a lot of people who look at Jesus and they say, well, Jesus was perfect. He really wasn't that much like us. Therefore, it's very hard for us to see him as the gold standard and the example. On one level, we believe in the creeds that Jesus was fully human. We said that in Philippians 2 as part of our call to worship this morning, which a lot of scholars believe was an ancient Christian hymn that talked about Christ being God in the flesh. We believe that. That's part of our creedal understanding, but we have a hard time grabbing onto it when it comes to practical matters. For example, here's a provocative question. Did Jesus himself think about sex? Did he have what we would consider to be sexuality? Now, that's a fascinating question, and some have tried to get at it early on. You might remember a couple of decades ago, there was the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, where Jesus, in the movie, fantasizes about Mary Magdalene, and there is this firestorm of controversy that came with it. Then there was the Da Vinci Code a few years ago, which suggested that Jesus was married, and that caused another stir. I got lots of phone calls about that one, had to do a class about it and everything else. We struggle with Jesus thinking and doing the same things that we think about and that are part of our human life. For example, one time I was preaching a Christmas Eve sermon, and I was talking about a live nativity scene where they had a real baby. And I told the story about this baby in the midst of a crowded sanctuary, suddenly do what babies do, filled his diaper up. And the smell went all the way through the sanctuary. And people were gagging and things like that. And I pointed to this as an example of the fact that God coming in human flesh was a messy, smelly business. Well, the next day after Christmas, I had a couple in my office who were furious that I would even suggest that baby Jesus needed diapers changed. That was just not something. They said I ruined their Christmas because I talked about that. I tend to do that a lot, but that's part of the process. You know, that they said, that just cannot be. And so they threatened to leave the church, and they stormed out of the office, and I was kind of shocked at that. And later on in the day, and this is absolutely true, I went to a Chinese restaurant, my favorite Chinese restaurant, and they showed up at the restaurant to eat. And it took every ounce of my sanctification not to send them a poo-poo platter. It really did. That ancient heresy we call docetism. Docetism is the heresy that says that a lot of people think Jesus was like a human, but not actually human, only appeared to be a human. But the Bible tells us quite differently. It tells us that Jesus had human thoughts, human functions, fully human like we are. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:15, tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. How does that work? How do we see Jesus as being fully human, particularly when it comes to sexuality? Now, we know Jesus wasn't married. We know that Jesus did not have what we would consider to be sexuality, because when we think about sexuality, mostly what we think about is what? Genital sexuality. We think about that. That's how we're kind of programmed to think. But theologian Marva Dawn suggests that there is another kind of sexuality that's actually more common to all of humanity and very much part of Jesus' life, and that is a social sexuality. The ability to have intimate relationships with people that are not physical and yet as deep as possible, that reflect that image of God in community that we've talked about from the very beginning. That intimacy that draws people in. That intimacy that allows us to be one with another person without genital sexuality. And if we look closely at the Gospels, Marva Dawn says we see that Jesus exhibits this in spades. I mean, Jesus was attractive to people, was he not? And not because he was a first century hottie, as the kids say. Although, you know, when you look at recent movies like the Son of God movie, who did they pick to play Jesus? A Portuguese model to play Jesus. He probably did not look anything like a Portuguese model. And yet people were attracted to him. Attracted because Jesus exhibited this kind of intimacy that drew people in. We read our first gospel lesson this morning, and we see that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. People who should be outside are coming to Jesus. People whom the rest of the people reject, they're coming to Jesus. Why? Because they sense in him something that draws them to them. A sense of grace, a sense of intimacy, a sense of intimacy with God, and yet also a desire to be with others, particularly others who may be outside the norm. Jesus gathers around him 12 disciples, including Matthew, this tax collector. I always think about Jesus drawing this diverse group of men, one of whom is a tax collector, but we're also told there was Simon the Zealot. The tax collector worked for the Romans. The zealot wants to kill the Romans. You have both of these people in the same group, and yet both attracted to Jesus. We see Jesus having intimate friendships. John is called the beloved disciple, for example. And it is John in Da Vinci's Last Supper who is leaning his head on the breast of Jesus. We read that in the Gospels, and that's where Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code people said, well, that means that he was probably a woman, because only a woman could demonstrate that kind of intimacy. Not true. And yet Jesus is also intimate with Mary Magdalene and some of the other women who followed around. Not in the way that we always think, though. In fact, it's interesting. I think that the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, the play, actually grabs onto this even better than we might imagine. Because what does Mary Magdalene sing in Jesus Christ Superstar? I don't know how to love him. He's very different. And yet people are drawn to him. Jesus demonstrates what it means to be fully human with this kind of social sexuality that draws people in. You know, I think that's something that we have to consider when we think about the conflict in our world and all the wrangling we've had over sexuality and things like that. I mean, to think about Jesus being fully one who embodied this social holiness and humility, love of God and love of neighbor, all of that bound up within him, all of that attractive. You know, it's interesting that the church is not known for that kind of intimacy these days, is it? In fact, in a lot of ways, we tend to repel people who are on the outside rather than being attractive. And so my thought today is that we have to think about really leaning into this model of Jesus and see what it looks like and how we can demonstrate it in the lives of other people, how we can show them that sexuality isn't just about what we do with our genitals, but rather it's part of intimacy and community and mission that God has given to us and embodies in us as people created in the image of God. And there's one story that I think embodies this quite well, and that's the story that we read just a little bit ago about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Now, this is an interesting story in the scriptures, because if you look at your Bibles, you'll notice that there's always a little mark at the very beginning and at the end of that that says something like, this particular story was not in the original manuscripts of the Gospel of John. There's another section of scripture like that at the end of Mark's Gospel. And some people have taken the end of Mark's gospel literally. Well, it says that, you know, they will pick up deadly snakes and drink deadly poison. And if you go to some places in eastern Kentucky, there are still people who take this and they will hold up snakes. And if the snake doesn't bite them, then they're righteous. If it does, it means that they are a sinner. That probably wasn't in the original gospel of Mark. This probably wasn't in the original gospel of John. And yet it's a story that scholars see quite differently. They see it as a story that really seems to be authentic to Jesus. In fact, in some early manuscripts, it's attached to the Gospel of Luke because it looks more like a synoptic gospel story like we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some suggest that it was left out of the early versions of the gospel because it seems to extend way too much grace about adultery. And so we don't want to put that in there because we don't want people to get the idea that Jesus is soft on this, you know. There are lots of different theories about this story. But it's also one of the most beloved stories about Jesus that we get from all of the Gospels. And I think regardless of its origin, it speaks to us about who he is and who he wants us to be. Now think about how the story begins. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and suddenly into the temple comes a crowd, and the Pharisees and scribes are dragging before them this woman, and they throw her down at Jesus' feet, and they propose a question of law. The law of Moses says that we are to stone adulterers. This woman deserves to be stoned because she's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, right off the bat, if you were a first century Jew, you'd look at this and say, well, where's the guy? Because he's supposed to be stoned too. And stoning was not what we think of. You know, you throw someone off a cliff and then you rain stones down on him until they're dead. That's how it works. But the problem was the Jews could not stone her because only the Romans could authorize capital punishment. So this was a question, as the text tells us, designed to trap Jesus. Because if he says, no, she doesn't deserve to be stoned, then they'll question his Jewish credentials. But if he says, yes, you should go stone her immediately, he could be in trouble with the Romans. The Pharisees and scribes, of course, have a position. Their position is one of righteousness. We stand in judgment over this woman. She was caught in the act this very morning, dragged before Jesus. What will we do with her? What does the law say that we should do with her? They want Jesus to get into an argument with their position. You know, in our world, when we are confronted with an argument on a position, the first thing that we usually do is go and write a screed on Facebook, or we post something on a blog, or we look to our favorite commentator to tell us what we should think about that. We will bang out on a keyboard our outrage at someone suggesting something other than what we believe. And yet, in response to this argument, Jesus does not take a position. Instead, he changes his posture. Rather than writing out a response, he bends down and he writes in the dust. Now, scholars have long speculated about what Jesus wrote there in the dust. Some suggest that he was writing out each of the Ten Commandments with his finger. Some suggest that perhaps he was writing the names of the women whom those Pharisees and scribes had committed adultery with. That's a very interesting interpretation. We don't know what Jesus was writing. We do know, however, that Jesus' response was not an argument about a position. It's not that Jesus didn't have a position on adultery, right? Think about it. We read it earlier in the series. Jesus says in the law, Moses said, you shall not commit adultery. God said this through the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments, absolutely. But what does Jesus do with that? He doesn't say, nah, that's not important anymore. He even strengthens it. He says, if you look at another person with lust, you have already committed adultery. Jesus is not arguing the position. In principle, he agrees with it. Indeed, if Jesus is God in the flesh, he is the author of that position, a position of holiness. But in response, Jesus doesn't defend the position. He takes a posture and he writes on the ground. I wonder how long he did that. Probably just long enough to make them furious, would be my guess. Until Jesus changes his posture again. And he stands up and he looks at the scribes and Pharisees. And instead of an argument, he says this: the one who is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Notice what happens. Suddenly, Jesus has taken this woman caught in adultery, and the scribes and Pharisees, who see themselves as righteous, and he's put them all on the same level. That all of them are sinners. That one does not have the right to throw the other in the dust. All of them are broken. And the gospel tells us that one by one, they began to walk away, beginning with the elders. I like that little detail, beginning with the elders. Why the elders? Because they had a longer history of sin to repent from, I think. They changed their posture from proud and chest bulbed out to stoop shoulder, shuffling away in shame. Jesus doesn't argue the position. He changes their posture. The woman at his feet, he sees the crowd begins to disperse. They're left alone. And Jesus says to her, who's left to condemn you? Ironically, there is one left who could condemn her, and that's Jesus himself. The only one who was sinless, the only one who was God, the only one whose righteous judgment should be meted out. Who's left to condemn you? No one, sir. But neither do I condemn you. See, Jesus doesn't argue the position. He takes a posture of grace towards this woman. See, if the Pharisees had gotten their way and those stones had rained down upon her, that would have ended any possibility for her to change, to have new life. But Jesus extends grace. Neither do I condemn you. But it's not cheap grace. It's not grace that says, you know what, your adultery is not that big a deal. You know what, we're all kind of adulterers in some way, shape, or form. We don't judge that, so you go and do whatever it is that you do. We find whatever you find fulfillment in is great. Whatever you feel like doing is fine. God will bless that. That's not what Jesus says either. What does he say to her? Go and sin no more. Because you have received this grace, because you have received this second chance, go and become the person God created you to be. Go and be a person made in the image of God, you are no longer under condemnation. Live in response to this grace. Position and posture. Position would have killed her. Posture saved her. I love this story because I think it's so instructive to us when we think about where we are in our culture. And we look at a sexually broken world and we look at all of the wrangling over different issues. And so often, what do? We argue our positions. We want to talk about them. We want to write about them. And in a few months, our general conference will go to Portland, Oregon, and they will argue for 2 weeks over a position. Now, the United Methodist Church has a position on homosexuality, for example. The position says, officially, we believe that all persons are of sacred worth, but that the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Therefore, we don't do same-sex marriages, and we don't ordain self-avowed practicing homosexuals. That's our position. Many agree with that position, seeing it as the biblical position. I tend to skew that way, but many others see it quite differently. But no matter what position you take, we're called to the posture of Jesus. The posture of Jesus toward others and toward those with whom we may disagree. I think that's where the church on both sides has lost it. The posture of Jesus suggests that we, although we know the position, we are extending grace and love. Why? Because we want to see all people come to wholeness, to new life, to healing, to be like Jesus, to experience what grace and salvation actually means. And when we've argued our position, we tend to cut off the possibility that people will do that, and they're repelled by it. But when we embrace it, when we, instead of arguing, we bend down and take some time in the silence to write in the dust and to allow Jesus to be our guide, then we can offer grace. Not cheap grace, but grace nonetheless. You know, I wonder how things would be different in our culture today, particularly with the church, if when the AIDS crisis hit in the late 80s, early 90s, the church had not sat back and continued to argue its position and saying, in effect, to people, this is what you deserve. And instead, it adopted the posture of Jesus and served those who were suffering and been the first ones to lift them up, to minister to them, to care for them. In some sense, we have repelled the very people who were drawn to Jesus. Friends, if we are going to get through this, we have to adopt his posture regardless of what position we might take. Is it easy? No. It wasn't easy for Jesus either. Remember what we read in Philippians 2 as part of our call to worship. Paul says, have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, taking the very form of a superior position. No, the very form of a slave. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who did he do that for? Not just them, but us. All of us sinners. All of those who would hold stones, all of those who would be broken in the dust. He came for all of us. He took the posture of a slave for us. I love this story because it invites us to consider where we are in it. Have we been those who love to accuse, who toss the stones in our hands just waiting to throw them at someone who isn't like us? Maybe we feel like the woman there in the dust who feels worthless and broken, who sees no hope of redemption, who knows what she has done. It feels like there's no way that they could be forgiven. Maybe we feel like the crowd who just stands in the background and wants to see what will happen. Friends, the only way the Church of Jesus Christ is going to make an impact in our world is if we adopt the posture of Jesus. The posture of humility and holiness. The posture of love for God and love for neighbor. Posture of caring and healing and grace. Until we do so, we will be like the Pharisees. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is the new wave, I think, for the church. This is not the conversation that will go on at General Conference because it's been politicized to the point of everybody's got their position. I think, though, as a church, we have to demonstrate it. One morning in Park City, someone came to my office. 6'8" man dressed as a woman. It's not often a 6'8" transvestite walks into your office. And sat down and we began to speak. Said, I want to be baptized. So I'm struggling with who I am, obviously, and I feel like this is a struggle for me, and I'm working through it, and yet this is my desire, and I'm having a hard time dealing with this. But I don't feel like there's any place I can go where people will accept me and love me. I wondered if the church might be that place. So we talked. I said, I want to invite you to come to church. Now, when a 6'8" transvestite walks into your church on a Sunday morning, you don't know what's going to happen as a pastor. I'm sitting in the chair in the front watching what might happen. And I saw some who backed up, but I saw another cadre of people who went over and said hello and welcome. 6 weeks later, I baptized a 6'8" transvestite in my church. And you can argue the theology, and you can argue the position, and you can argue all of that, but the bottom line for me was, who am I to withhold God's grace? See, do we believe the gospel, friends? Do we believe that God's grace can change people's lives forever? Do we believe that in the gospel they can find wholeness and healing and new life, eternal life? If we really believe that, then we cannot withhold it from anyone. Positionally, it may have been the wrong answer. But I think God will cut me some slack on that. I'd rather be erring on the side of grace. We will hold to our position, but more so, we will adopt the posture of Jesus. That, my friends, is the way that we have to navigate a broken world. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, taking the form of a slave, and being found in human likeness, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the Savior whom we serve. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. God, these stories challenge us because we're not used to offering this kind of grace. We want things to be in order. We want things to be set. And so we choose one of two options. Either we choose to enforce the rules, or we choose cheap grace that simply blesses that which we have done. But you have called us to a different way, the way of Jesus. To understand our position, but to take the posture of Jesus. Lord, as we look at our world and its brokenness and people outside of our church, the 80% of people in the Monument area who won't step foot in a church, Lord, help us to be the ones who move toward people, whose love and intimacy is attractive to people rather than repelling them. Help us to be a place, a community, where broken people find love and healing and new life. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, the one who came for us. Amen.